Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for everything you've given us. We thank you for the free gift of eternal life through faith in your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual life that we can run by grace through faith. We can help us continue to listen to Bible doctrine so that we might appropriate that grace. Father, we look forward to the imminent return of Christ. It certainly is our blessed hope. Encourage us through the teaching of the Word of God this evening. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Last week we began this trilogy of grace, we could call it, or grace in three time zones. In verse 11, we examined grace in the past. Tonight we're going to look at grace in the present, and then also verse 13, grace in the future. Grace in the past was in a person. The grace of God was revealed in a person, and it was the person of Jesus Christ. He brought salvation to all men through his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. He died for all, no exception. And whosoever will may come, as we examined last week in John 3:16, and whoever will may come and take of the water of life freely, Revelation 22, verse 17. This same grace that provides salvation also teaches us as believers. And this is grace for sanctification. We examined last week that it's not law that teaches us here to deny godliness. A lot of religious people plug in various means to try to promote godliness, asceticism, legalism, and pseudo-spirituality, all the false views of how to be sanctified. But God's grace is the emphasis. And what God has provided for us, having given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That is his grace provision. So it's God's grace that teaches us. Teaching, it would be literally training us in godliness. So he trains us here. Grace educates us as a child is educated to disregard ungodliness. And on the positive, or also on the negative, and worldly lust. This is where we left off. Worldly lust, kosmikos, related to the Greek word cosmos, pertaining to the world system. And worldly would be what belongs to Satan's world system, which is further defined in 1 John 2:15 through 17. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the three components of Satan's world system. And that can include education, false forms of education, and it can include the arts, music, philosophy, politics. Satan's world system is vast and broad and includes many elements. Anything that's opposed to the principles and standards of the Word of God. And that has application across the board. And some people examine, when they speak of worldliness, they're so narrowly focused. You're worldly because of the clothes you wear. You're worldly because, what you say. You're worldly because you have a certain look about you that's, looks like an unsaved person or whatever. And they don't think that worldliness is a mental attitude, a way of thinking. I can think worldly in my mind. I may look good on the outward appearance as the Pharisees, but I can be worldly in my heart. And notice here, he focuses down on worldly lust. Lust comes from what? The sin nature. So worldly lust comes from within. The word lust, epithumia, means strong desires. And so grace teaches us to disregard strong desires. We do that by Romans 6, 12 through 14 tells us how to appropriate that grace. We need to realize some facts that happened when Christ died. Christ judged the old sin nature. We were identified with Christ in his burial and baptism. We've been raised to walk in newness of life, and the sin nature is judged. And what do we need to do, though? That doesn't automatically mean we can live holy, or we will live holy. But we need to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Verse 11 of Romans 6. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reckon is a mental calculation. You mentally calculate, consider the idea. We consider the sin nature is judged, and we don't have to listen to the desires of the flesh. So we need to do that by faith. That is an act of faith, by the way. I believe the promises of the Word of God. I believe that Christ can give me victory over sin because of his judgment of the old sin nature. And then positively, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies, verse 12. Avoid it in every form or fashion that you shall obey it. And then don't present your members as instruments or as slaves of unrighteousness, but keep on presenting yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And that means that I commit my body to the Lord. I present it to him so that he can fulfill his will and purpose through it. And then this is considered grace, the government of grace, Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, the whole system of law, but you're under a new system, the system of grace. So I'm not under the Mosaic law. That doesn't make me lawless. I'm under a system of grace. Grace sanctifies me. But I need to commit myself. I need to realize that Christ judges sin nature. And then I need to daily reckon upon the Scripture and the Word of God. And the Word of God can purify my thinking and my heart. So he says, I can disregard in Titus ungodliness and worldly desires. Then, in a positive sense, I should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So it's not simply turning away from sin. That's half of the solution. But it's positively letting Christ's life work through you to live a godly life. So it's not simply I'm a good person because I don't do X, Y, and Z. That's called relative righteousness, by the way. When you compare, well, that person's like this, that person does that, and that person, and therefore I don't do those things. Well, what do you do? What do you produce in a positive sense that manifests the fruit of the Spirit or Christ's likeness? So it's not simply not living like the world. It's letting Christ live through you. So we got to look at it in both positive and negative elements here. Turning away from sin, certainly disregarding sin, appropriating grace to do that, to give us new desires, by the way. And it's the new nature that gives us new desires. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to overcome the fleshly desires. Now, we should live. Zeo is to live as a lifestyle. We should live as a lifestyle and the Christian way of life. Now, here we have the implementation of righteousness in Romans 8, 3 and 4. Let's turn to Romans 8, verse 3 and 4. For what the law could not do. And I mentioned last week a book by M.R. DeHaan, Law and Grace, and he really highlights this passage. There's certain things the law cannot do. The law cannot sanctify you. The law can manifest as a mirror the standard of God's holiness. A law can reflect God's holy character, but it cannot cleanse you, make you pure. See, I can memorize the entire Mosaic code, but it cannot purify me. I can be aware of what God's law demands. I can even realize certain things are sinful and still follow those things that are sinful. See, I can have an awareness. It's weak through the flesh. That's the problem. The problem wasn't with the law. The law wasn't an inferior system, per se, but it's the flesh that you had to deal with. And so the law was weak through the flesh. But God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice, Christ was not a sinful human being. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning He is a real human being minus the sin nature. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. That summarizes Romans 6:4. Christ died, you died. He judged in His humanity the old sin nature, sin singular. When we see that word sin singular in Romans 6, it refers to the sin nature. Romans 6 and 7 uses sin, singular, not sins. And by the way, when we look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, we have a distinction between sin, sinned, and sins. Now, Chafer says this, sins, S-I-N-S, come from S-I-N. You realize that? Sins, plural, come from sin singular. Sin singular is a sin nature. Evil desires come from the sin nature. And when we yield to those evil desires, we produce sin or sins. So we have to make that distinction between the root cause of sinfulness in the believer. It goes back to the inherited old sin nature. And certainly we need to know how to deal with that old sin nature in order to please God. We need to pause back in our text, Romans 8:3. So the law was weak through the flesh, and God sending His own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That for this reason, that the righteous requirements of the law, what the law requires, might be fulfilled in us. How? Here it is. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the what? Spirit. And keep in mind, Romans 8, if I were to ask you, you already know the answer. I've given the answer before. What chapter in the Bible mentions the Holy Spirit more than any other? A lot of people will think, well, that's Acts. Acts chapter 2. And the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost. No, Romans chapter 8. It's interesting. See how many times the Spirit of God is mentioned in Romans 8. And really, the Spirit of God is the dynamic, the ability to live the Christian way of life. We need to know how to adjust ourselves according to the Spirit. We have the Spirit. All of us have the Spirit who are believers. But we have to know how to let the Spirit control us. And that's the key. We need to let the Spirit control us, and then once the Spirit controls us, our thinking, our attitude, our actions, then we will produce fruit. We will produce fruit. And the Bible says we walk in an attitude of faith, dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and you shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. See, it's one of the keys to the Christian way of life. It's an action of faith. And every day we have to make that decision. And I'm going to trust in the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill Christ's likeness in me. I cannot produce that myself. Romans 7 is the example of the Christian trying in his own effort and straining and struggling and trying to produce righteousness through the flesh. You may have a desire to serve God. That's a new nature. The new nature alone cannot give you the ability to serve God. I can have a will to serve God, but not serve Him. I want to live righteously. I'm sure almost every one of us here, probably every one of us here who has lived the Christian life more than 5 minutes, can testify the fact, man, I wanted to live godly today, but it didn't happen. I got angry, I did this, whatever. You know, I wanted to have self-control. It didn't happen. And therefore, we had to go back to square one I think each day we need to get up in the Word of, and have time in the Word of God. Satan wants to steal that time, by the way. He wants to rob that time. He will send unusual things in your life to try to distract you away from the Word of God. He's done so to me. Yeah, I'm sure he's done it to you. And get your focus off on the Scripture and on the details of life. And you remember the parable of the soils, how the cares of this world choke the Word? All that care, distractions. I got it on my to-do list today. And you feel so busy, I'm just going to cut off my Bible study time today and just tackle my to-do list. And you know what? The day ends up screwed up because you don't spend time setting your mindset on things above. See? Really, it's in the mind. Christian way of life is won or lost in the mind. The battle's in the mind. So I got to set my what? Affection on where? Things above. Remember Colossians 3. I have to set my affection on things above, non-things of the world. And I have to begin my day doing that. I don't tail in. You know, the time I find out I'm going to read the Bible at the end of the day, I'm too tired. Or I'm absorbed in the details of life. My mind's full of this and that. And I got to do X, Y, and Z tomorrow. And I'm just at the end of the day. Maybe it works for you, but to me, for me, I had to have it fresh in the morning. Got to get up. Got to get fresh in the morning and set my affections on things above. And so here we need to manifest as a lifestyle soberness. The Bible says we need to live soberly, righteously, and godly. The grace teaches us to live soberly. The word soberly means of sound mind, pertaining to be sensible, moderate in one's behavior, showing self-control. That's the idea of soberness. And now, by the way, that's a byproduct of the Spirit, isn't it? Self-control. Can I master my emotions? There's a lot of people just, whatever I think comes into my mind, I'll speak. Proverb writer said that's foolishness. A fool just blurts out whatever comes in his or her mind. No. Can I think something and then I say, oh, nope, I'm not going to say that to that person. I'm going to stop short. And you want to be angry, you want to manifest that, but self-control is really mastery over your own desires, over your own thoughts and thinking. We even have to cast down thoughts that exalt itself against the knowledge of God. Satan projects thinking into her mind, you know, thinking that's worldly, and the Bible says we have to cast that down. So again, we have to, by faith, say, no, I'm going to meditate on that thought. I'm going to think on this thought. So it begins with our thinking. Self-control can cover a lot of things, but it's interesting, this word at its root means of sound mind. Self-control begins with the thinking. See, if my mind's thinking on things above, I'm not going to be manifesting the things of the world. See, I got to control my thoughts. All right? Now, what's the opposite? Living by your desires. That's the opposite of self-control. You just feel, if it feels good, do it. That's the world's philosophy. If it feels good, do it. I'm going to live by whatever my emotions send me. My emotions tell me to be angry, I'm going to be angry. My emotions tell me to do this, I'm going to do that. You know, the Corinthians were putting it this way. You know, we have natural desires in our body. The body tells us when it's time to eat. My body tells me I'm hungry and I eat. And the Corinthians were making the analogy, you know, well, my body tells me I have this desire to have sex, I'm going to have it with whomever. See, and they were improperly, they were not realizing that I don't yield to those desires. I don't have to do that. I can have self-control. And they were just go with the flow. If it feels good, do it. That's a worldly philosophy. Follow your desires. Follow your impulse. Or even the idea, follow your heart. Why would I want to follow my heart when the Bible says the heart is desperately wicked? Who could know it? Why do I want to follow my heart? No. How about following the Word of God? Following Scripture. And controlling those desires. And then we need to live righteously. in this present age. Not only moderate in one's behavior, moderate, having self-control, having clarity of thinking, but righteously, dikaios, meaning conformable to justice. This relates to our relationship with other people, how we treat others. It's not just about you. Christian way of life is not just about you and who offends you or you all, your problems. No, it relates to service for others. You got to put that aside and serve others. And so I need to treat others justly, conformity, fairly. We go back to the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You practice that? How would I want to be treated? How would I want to be viewed or judged? Would you want someone to misjudge you? Treat you unfairly? I need to treat others as I would have them treat me. And that's a good standard to begin with, certainly. That's righteous thinking. So righteously, it deals with how I deal with others. Now notice how he begins with self, self-control. He deals with those desires, ungodly desires. I got to master that. Then once I do that, I can relate properly to others. And then thirdly, it's vertical to God. See? Horizontal. So we have three directions. Inward, we have outward, and then vertical before God. And the third says live godly. Grace teaches us to live godly. We have the word godly meaning reverence and respect for God that results in holiness. And I think that's a good definition. Reverence and respect for God that results in holiness. If I respect God, I will obey Him. That's godliness. I want to please God. Do you desire to please God? Well, if you do, you need to find out what God requires of you. Remember the Old Testament, what does the Lord require you to do justly? What was that in Hosea? What does the Lord require you to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God? See? So we have to find out what pleases God, what God desires. And therefore, I need to live pleasing unto Him. I need to live godly. And God's grace can teach us to live godly. God's grace can produce godliness in our hearts. You remember, it's God who both wills and does. You know, Philippians 2:11, work out your own sanctification in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will, gives you desires, right? And to what? Execute, do what He requires. And sometimes we even need the will to do. Not only do we need desire, God, we need the will. Sometimes you get apathetic in the Christian life. And you go, whoa, I'm becoming really casual in my Christian walk. I'm becoming apathetic. I'm kind of just living just as life comes. I'm not living in the world per se, but I'm sure I'm not living for Christ. I'm just kind of, you know, go along to get along type of thing. Your Christian walk is kind of stale in that sense. You're in a stalemate. And you have to say, Lord, you need to renew my desires. I need to desire you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. And you say, I'm only loving Him with 10%. I'm not even getting Him that much at times. So I have to go back and, you know, like the psalmist say, the Lord renew my desires or renew my strength. I think we can communicate that to God in prayer. Redirect my focus, God. It's been out. It's been off. And purify my heart. Purify my thinking. Guide my, guide my steps as a good shepherd. Direct me. And so we have to go back to square one sometimes and take a spiritual self-evaluation. Are we living and pleasing God? But God's grace, though, as we focus upon God's grace and implement His resources, we will produce godliness in an evil age. Literally, it says in the now age. The present age means the now age. You mean it doesn't matter what the culture is? I can always be, we use the term hip, and that it's probably out of date now. I don't even know what the terms are anymore. Say you're cool, you're hip, you're with it, you're in the in crowd. whatever. Well, if you have Bible doctrine in your soul, you can live godly in the now age. It doesn't matter what the culture is doing. I'm directed toward living godly. And it doesn't matter what time period that you're living in. So think about every single, look back at church history, every single time period and geographical location, it was possible to manifest Christ's likeness and live the Christian life. There's no ungodly culture where it is so great that it makes it impossible to live for Christ. Now, you don't deliberately expose yourself to that culture. Remember Lot? It was an ungodly city, and you knew that they were not living for the Lord, and so instead of separating yourself, he did what? He looked at Sodom, and he pitched his tent close to Sodom, and then he wound up in Sodom, in the culture. And then he took on the mindset of the world in Sodom. And a born-again Christian thinking like the world. Well, there's nothing wrong with gay marriage. See it all around. Wonder what Lot would think today of our society, you know? Or the cultural rot. You know, we kind of become inoculated. We hear it over and over, and it's like, eh. It's just kind of forced down. This ungodliness is shoved down our throats until we just accept it, eh, like nothing, like it's normal. Instead of being horrified, this is outrageous. This is a stench in God's nostrils. This makes God vomit. Put it in that perspective. We're kind of like, eh, what's wrong with two people? You know, that's what they, we don't agree with that, but that's what they want to do. Let them, but you know what? That's the deterioration of our nation. And once this is allowed to pass as the law of the land, you have children now. You have gay couples who can adopt children. Children are raised without father or mother, one or the other. They're raised with worldly thinking. They're raised in an unstable atmosphere. And you're denying what worked for thousands of years, marriage, providing stability and maturing of children. And therefore, the culture is headed for a tailspin. Once you open that door, the breakdown of the family is the reason why we are here today in our culture. The breakdown of the family. And that's a key institution, along with government, by the way. The divine institutions of family and marriage between one man and one woman. And once that breaks down, then the children suffer. That's how the children really suffer. It's not poverty. Poverty really is not really how children suffer. It's not having a mom or dad at home who loves them and takes care of them. That's the real problem. And you can throw all kinds of money in educational programs, but if you don't provide a healthy, stable family, you're fighting an uphill battle. So we live in the now age. No matter what age, and when Paul wrote this to Titus in the Roman Empire, certainly there were problems there, and with idol worship and everything. And so, we live also in another unique age. But doesn't matter, whatever the now age is, God's grace can teach us to live soberly, righteously, godly right now, right now. Now, in the meantime, though, we live squarely in the now age. At the same time, where's our focus? Future. Look at verse 13. Our focus is the future. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Prostekomai is the Greek word looking. It means to look forward with expectation. One commentator I read long time ago put it this way. It's with tiptoe anticipation. I don't know if you ever long for something so much that you're just like waiting for it to happen, standing on our tiptoes, just desiring it to happen. That's the idea of looking forward with great longing and desire. I look forward to my Savior's coming. I long for it. And that should be our attitude. Now keep in mind, the same Greek word was used in Luke 2:25 in regards to Christ's first coming. There are those who are looking with tiptoe anticipation, longing desire for Christ to come for and to take on human flesh. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, or Simon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Remember the Isaiah, the prophets talk about a comforter who would come. This refers to the prophecy of the Messiah. They were waiting for, same Greek word here, they were waiting for the appearance of Christ in his first coming. They were waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, it has been revealed to him that he should, by the Holy Spirit, he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And then, of course, he took him, the babe, in his arms. And so they were waiting for the appearance of the Messiah. We're looking for the appearance of Christ, and he will come for the bride. He's coming for the church. And this is called our blessed hope. Blessed refers to the happy event. Now, sometimes we use that description with the birth of a child, the happy event, the happy event. Well, the idea of blessedness, though, is this is longed for. It's going to be a joyous event, and you will experience God's fullest blessing because at that point, you will receive a glorified body. How about that? You will see Christ face to face for the first time. You will enjoy the glories of heaven, and where there is no more sorrow or suffering. And then you'll be rewarded for your faithfulness at the judgment seat of Christ. So this is a happy event, Christ's return for the church. And I don't understand people who look at the doctrine of the rapture of the church and try to condemn it as simply trying to escape, you know, escapism and all that, and they make fun of the rapture, you know. And it's something that's called and blessed. It's a hope. And the word hope means a desire of some good with expectation of attaining it. I long for and desire. It's our confidence. The coming of Christ for the church brings confidence, stability, peace, and hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul, writing about that event we call the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He anticipated the coming of the Lord. He says that we who are alive, Paul expected it in his lifetime. Yeah. Philippians, Colossians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, fellow believers who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Notice that. They don't have any hope because they think death ends it all. See? And you've seen people at funerals who sorrow as if they have no hope. I can sorrow having hope, but then I can act like there's no hope. It's hopeless. And what a terrible thing to see that grief to the point of having no hope. No, we always look forward to the reunion of fellow believers. If they're a believer in Christ, we do have hope. We do have confidence because the rapture is a great family reunion in the sky. That's how I call it. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him, that's the spirit and souls of those who have died, he'll bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, and then their bodies will be resurrected from the grave, and then we will be caught up and our body will be changed at that point at the coming of Christ for the church. And this is a great comfort, verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. It is something to be longed for, something to be desired. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, let us who are the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and a helmet for the helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, remember in Galatians when he spoke about the spiritual armor, they picture a helmet as salvation, but what stage salvation? Stage 1, 2, or 3? Thessalonians tells us it's future. What guards our mind is the future coming of Christ for the church. It gives us hope. So why do you have to live your life like there's no hope? And everything is just falling apart at the seams, and nothing's working out. Yes, we live in an ungodly world, but the Savior's coming. The Savior's coming. Let's remind ourselves. Christ is coming. And we have hope. And we look with tiptoe anticipation. We long for it by faith. And He will appear one day when the world's least expecting it. And this is our confidence. The appearance of Christ, the transformation of the body, the reunion with saved loved ones who have died, the entrance into our new home, etc. That's our hope. That's our hope. And it's called the glorious appearing. The appearing of the Shekinah glory of God. In our 2 Peter study, we've been examining the Shekinah glory of God, the transfiguration when the glory of God shone through. That's true of the second coming. It's also true of the rapture. He will come with glory. He will come with that splendid Shekinah glory, the same glory that appeared in the temple, that brilliance, that brightness, that shining forth. He will come at His epiphany. The word appearing is an epiphany. And it literally means appearing. It's translated correctly here. Christ will step into view. He will step into view. He will come from heaven, and we will see Him, the believer. Now, there might be a question at that point of unsaved, will they see Christ when He comes? Probably not, because it will happen so fast that, they won't, and we will have a greater awareness, I think, spiritually speaking. Certainly, the second coming, it says every eye will see Him, kind of indicating that the rapture, not every eye will see Him, only believers. But either way, He, for us, as far as we're concerned, He will step into view. He will come, and we will see Him. And He will come, take us up to be with Him. Several passages on Christ appearing can... You know, the coming of Christ for the church, I listed at one point 40 passages, 40 in the New Testament that refer to Christ coming for the church. And not every term is used. There's many different terms that refer to the coming of Christ for the church. But His coming is mentioned that many times. So, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 1:7. 1 Corinthians Chapter 1, verse 7. So that you come short, no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're eagerly awaiting for His appearance, His unveiling. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. I'm just going to give you four passages here, but certainly there's many more. For citizenship is where? In heaven. We have dual citizenship. We are a citizen of the United States of America, and we are a citizen of heaven. Dual citizenship. And Philippi, by the way, is the colony that highly regarded their citizenship. Not every place in the Roman world had the privileges that the Philippians did of citizenship. It was granted upon the residents of Philippi. And so, membership has its privileges, so to speak. Citizenship has its privileges. They had greater rights and privileges in the Roman Empire being a citizen of Philippi. But Paul said, let me remind you, that you who really enjoy your citizenship at Philippi and the Roman Empire, our citizenship is in heaven. And certainly we are blessed to be citizens of the greatest nation upon the face of the world. And I believe it's the greatest nation has ever appeared, even surpassing the Roman Empire, the United States of America. But our citizenship really is heavenly. And ultimately our eternal residence is not here in this world. This world is not my home. As a hymn writer says, I'm just a passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we eagerly wait. Notice the term, our desire. We eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but to all who love his what? Appearing. Loving is means I'm longing for, I'm looking forward to it, I'm anticipating it. Special reward for longing for Christ's coming. How about that? And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Hebrews 9, 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. That's his first coming, right? That's what he accomplished in his first coming. He was our sin bearer. To those who eagerly wait for him. Notice the adjectives here. Eagerly. Longing. Those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. A second appearing. Apart from sin, for deliverance. He will deliver us in the rapture. He will deliver us from the hour to come. And that includes the pre-trib rapture. By the way, he will deliver us from that time. So, he will appear the second time. We eagerly wait for him. That's our attitude toward the coming of Christ. Now, whether you're longing for his return or not, he will come. You get the benefit, though, for eagerly waiting for his appearing. It affects your whole outlook in life, your perspective. And it gives you confidence and peace. So, we're looking forward to that glorious appearing of whom? Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice he's called Great Megos. He's large and in charge. He's called the Great God. He's called the Great God and Savior. Are referring to the two separate persons of the Godhead or one? We're referring to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called God. In this verse, we have a rule of Greek syntax called the Granville-Sharp rule. Many of you have heard this before. Now, it's a little complicated, but I want to repeat the rule here in Greek grammar. Granville-Sharp rule, which says that when there are two nouns in the same case connected by chi or and, the first noun having the article, the second noun not having the article, the second noun refers to the same thing the first noun does and is a further description of it. We're looking for the glorious appearing of our great God. It didn't say the great God and the great Savior, our great God and Savior. And that's a way of saying he's referring to the same person. Christ is God. Christ is God. Now, the Roman emperor thought he was God. He was called Kyrios, even Lord. Back then, they made rulers gods, deities. And no, there's only one God. And here, the God and Savior of the Roman Empire was the emperor himself, who was looked upon as a God and as a Savior of the world. And that he, by his government, brought peace and prosperity to the people. He was worshipped as a god in the state religion of the Roman Empire, which was emperor worship. But the Christian's God and Savior is Jesus Christ. This is a protest against emperor worship. So, it's an interesting point of view here by Kenneth Wiest. He indicates that this passage protests against emperor worship. There's only one great God who will come, and we're looking forward to his appearing. He will come in the rapture. And this is the one who gave himself for us. Let's look at verse 14. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself. Here again, the focus is upon what? Sanctification, ongoing. Purify for himself his own people, zealous for good works. We're not saved by good works, but we need to manifest good works. See, good works should be an outflow of who we are in Christ. So, Christ gave himself. meaning he gave up himself as a sacrifice. This indicates himself, the willingness of the giver. He gave himself. So did God the Father force the Lord Jesus Christ to come to this earth and die? No. Did he voluntarily give himself? Yes. See, people think, well, that's cruel forcing your own son to go through all that. Jesus said, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. Christ, as a willing Hebrew, remember that Hebrews, when he enters, right before he entered into the womb of Mary, sacrifice and offerings you were not, but a body you prepared for me. And he talks about doing the will of God. He comes to the earth to do God's will. He comes to the earth as a servant of God. So he was not forced to come and die. He did so himself. He gave himself. He voluntarily gave himself. And you can reference Luke 22:19, 1 Timothy 2:6. And then he gave himself for us. The word hooper, remember our famous Greek preposition, meaning on in instead of, on behalf of. This teaches substitutionary atonement in our place. He gave himself in our place. The judgment that we rightly deserve before a holy God, Christ intercepted the wrath of God and took our place on the cross. I love substitution. Instead of me taking the hit, he took the hit for my sins. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He intercepted the wrath of God. You know, like football analogy, one team intercepts another one, a pass is thrown, the other team intercepts it, takes it down the field for a touchdown. Well, think about God's wrath headed toward you. God's holy anger. And Jesus Christ stepped and took it. Stepped in between God and us on that cross and took the wrath of a holy God. And that's what he did. And he did it in our place. He died in our place. Wonderful substitution. Galatians chapter 1 verse 4. And there's many passages that refer to substitution using that either anti or hooper. Two prepositions teaching substitution. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. He gave himself for our sins. For our sins. Now, back in our text here, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us. Redemption is great. Lutruo here, there's six different Greek words that are translated redeemed. And each one of those six Greek words have a different nuance in developing the doctrine of redemption. I taught this before. We have the idea of a slave on a trading block. A slave that deserves, the slave that's in bondage. Pictures a born-again believer before salvation. He's enslaved to sin. He's in bondage. Christ paid a price to purchase the slave. And then once the slave is bought, he lets the slave go. He emancipates the slave. So the picture of redemption is, we were in bondage to sin. Christ paid the price through his death on the cross. Many times the word is blood is used, but we know that's a double metonymy, referring to everything they accomplished on the cross. And he paid the price, and then he, Lutruo, sets us free. But not free just to do what we want, but we now have the freedom to come back in, just like the slave under the law bore a hole through our ear and say, I'm going to serve him the rest of my life. That's called dedication. I had that option as a Christian to choose to serve the one who set me free. But he did set me free. But he wants to purify for himself a people zealous of good works. Redemption pictures that freedom, that purchase price. Now, redemption is technically the deliverance from the bondage of sin on the basis of a payment or ransom. So a price is paid to deliver someone from the bondage of sin. And that's what Christ did. The word here, redeem, is to mean loose. Now you have the word also in the Greek to loose and never to return to the slave block again, emphasizing eternal security. Once we are free, we're truly free indeed. We will never ever go back under the dominion of Satan, as far as that's concerned. We will never ever go back to that pre-salvation. Now, we can be in bondage to sin as a carnal Christian, but not in the sense that we will suffer God's eternal wrath, see, for those sins. We are free in Christ. But for our freedom, though, we choose to serve Him. Now, redemption includes the deliverance from the bondage of sin on the basis of a payment. Romans 3:24. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely. I like that word freely. I like free things. Being justified freely by His grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Freely means here without a cause. There's no reason why God should declare you righteous. There's nothing good in yourself. And that's the idea. We're declared righteous not because of any goodness of ours, but it's by God's unmerited favor, undeserved favor. And that undeserved favor is based on a payment. The payment is called redemption, verse 24. And the redemption is found in a person, Christ Jesus. See how that works? Christ Jesus made the payment. And now when we believe in Him, that's the only thing left for us to do, accept the free gift He provided. We are declared righteous at that point. We are justified. And it's freely by God's grace. So, He made that payment. Redemption includes the idea of bondage and slavery of man. Before we were saved, we were in bondage to sin. You can reference Titus 3:2 when we, hopefully next week, we'll look at the pre-salvation lifestyle and all the things that we did before we were unsaved. Certainly we were enslaved to sin. Even if you were a child, you're born that way, by the way. You're dead in trespasses and sins. That's a new baby coming out of the womb. I can quote in Ephesians, you are dead in trespasses and sins. You have an inherited old sin nature. You are separate. You're born separated from the Holy God. Now, of course, the age of accountability, we know that man has a free will, and God's fair justice will not send a little child to hell if he dies before the age of accountability. We know that. But when you have a chance to believe in Christ, then you're accountable. Now, certainly, though, we're born that way. Redemption includes a payment. Christ gave Himself for us in the text. He is the payment for our sins. Redemption includes a setting free. Christ released us. That's the word redeemed here, loose. To loose. Redemption includes the idea of a redeemer. Jesus Christ is our redeemer. Redemption also includes a purpose or goal. What's the purpose here? To purify for Himself a believer zealous of good works. You know, he doesn't imagine the slave that's now been emancipated by the master. He has several options. What do I do now? Well, this one that loved me so much, that paid the price, the one who gave me my freedom, I think I owe something to him in the sense that I'm not obligated, but I desire to serve him. I've been released freely by God's grace. He didn't impose any obligation upon me at this point, but certainly I want to serve him. I want to, you know, the one who loved me so much, I want to get to know that person. Imagine, remember the World Trade Center, the stories that, you know, I saw one guy who rescued another guy, and he was buried in a rubble, and he had to break through a door and everything, and this is before the buildings fell down, and dragged that man, and these two men became best of friends later on. Same thing many times in combat. Someone saved your life, you feel like, wow, I want to get to know that person, you know. I don't want to walk away and never speak to that person again. This is someone I want to get to know. Same way with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't Christians want to get to know the one who died for them? One who loves them. One who took their sins. The one who took the hit for the wrath of God. And so he really wants to purify us. Save from wrath, as the hymn writer says, and what? Make me pure. Be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath, but then make me pure. God can now purify me. Redemption. To redeem us from every lawless deed. Separating from every lawless deed. Lawless, that against God's standards. And then purify for himself. Katharizo. It means to purify from the pollution and guilt of sin. And that 1 John 1:9 comes into play. We receive cleansing when we own up to our sins. He wants to purify himself for himself. Not like the word for himself, meaning belonging to him, having a relationship with him. That includes a relationship. Hey, I want a friendship with you. And in order to be a friend with me, walk with me, you need to be pure. See, if I'm going to walk with Christ, I can't walk in rebellion. If I'm going to walk in agreement with Christ, I need to be pure. He wants me. He desires that fellowship. Even back in the garden, God walking with Adam, God has always desired the fellowship of man. But sin has created a barrier to that fellowship. He wants to purify for himself. A people who are zealous of good works. The word is enthusiastic. One who is loyal, one's committed, eager to produce noble deeds, good works, noble deeds. The highest and pure motivation for Christian behavior is not based on what we can do for God, but rather upon what God has done for us and will yet do. Think about that. That's the highest basis for motivation, not what we can do for God, but what God has done for us. God's purpose in redeeming us is not only to save us from hell, he wants to free us from sin so that we can produce good works that glorify him. We are here to produce works that glorify God, the one who redeemed us. Now, verse 15, he says, speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. This is, again, the pastoral directive. Communicate these doctrines. That's what we're doing tonight. We're communicating these various doctrines. Exhort, parakaleo. That's the idea of calling to one side to urge. Come on! Come on! Don't live your life for yourself. You're here to serve him. That you're here to produce good works that glorify God. And then rebuke. That means correct those who don't. The idea to prove one's wrong and even to shame an individual. Convict them of wrong. We don't want to shame people today. But the Bible says that needs to take place. Why aren't you serving the Lord? What have you done this week for yourself? Let's put it in practical terms. What have you done this week for yourself? Reciprocal question, what have you done this week for God? Think about it. So I'm challenging you. That's what he says, exhort. Rebuke, refute of error, refute and show someone their error. With authority, this is command. This is authoritativeness of a command. Yes, we have authority, and the pastors today have authority to do this, based on the Word of God. And so, let no one despise you. There are a lot of people that undergird the pastor's authority even to speak these things. You shouldn't say that. You shouldn't, in that tone of voice, and you shouldn't do that. What does the Bible tell me? It commands me to do that. If I didn't, I would not be a faithful servant of God. So Paul says in Galatians 1, if I should please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. I'm not here to please people, so to speak. I do when I honor Christ, but I'm here a servant, certainly, to serve people. But my motive in doing so is vertical, to please God. And so let no one think down upon you. Literally the word that means, or think above, the idea. They're looking down upon you. They're above you in their thinking. That's literally what it means. They're disdaining your teaching. They're standing as a critic over you in the Word of God. And that's the idea. Don't let anyone do that. Remind them, hey, it's not about me, it's about the Word. You have a problem with me? It's not with me. You have a problem with God? Take it up with Him. You have a problem with this Word and the authority of the Scripture? That's your issue. It's not the pastor's issue. You don't have no personality conflict with me. You have a problem with willingness to obey God's Word. That's the issue. And that's how it should be said. And a pastor was much more bolder than I am, and I'm not here to imitate him, but you come from a blue-collar area where full of steel workers, you're a little bit rougher around the edges in how you address people. You'll have a little harder nose. And some people don't like that. I enjoyed that. You know, some people enjoy the military. Even in the military, have a sergeant screaming at you and yelling at you. Other soldiers, you know. But if you're a man, yeah, well, bring it on. I can see a picture here, you know, a pastor being like a drill sergeant. You know, some of them have been like that, but if they do it out of genuine love, though, you can tell the difference. And they're not just there tooting their own horn, you know. Some people are just there to toot their own horn, but they're there to do it because they want better of you. And that should be the pastor's desire. He wants better of the congregation. Sometimes, some days I feel like that. I'm just being real here tonight. Some days I feel like they need to hear it both barrels. Then I wonder, well, boy, what will be the consequences? Maybe let God deal with that. You know, thinking, what's wrong with you? Don't you get it? Don't you get it? And sometimes God has to tell me, what's wrong with you? Don't you get it? So, all right, well, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Scriptures, and we pray that we might heed the Word of God. We might realize that if we want to accomplish godliness in our life, we cannot do it by our own confidence in the flesh. We need your strength. We need your grace. We need your divine enablement. Help us to appropriate that. But Lord, we know that you want to purify a people for yourself, zealous of good works. We pray that we might have that zeal. God, help us so we don't. Wake us up. Wake our apathy up, our deadness, our indifference. Give us desire. Renew our strength, Father. If there's anyone listening who never trusts in Christ as Savior, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.